morning we will finish out our thoughts from Romans chapter 3, if you would. Romans chapter 3. And I want to read verses 21 through 26. Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The Old Testament bear witness to this righteousness, the acceptance of God we have. The righteousness of God, how does it come? Through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That's who it's going to happen to. For there's no distinction. We ought to be singing praises because of that. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You are not outside of that, verse 23. Anyone who is in here, so don't look at anybody else. That's you. That's me. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But here's the good news. And we're justified by His grace, the favor of God, as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We're justified. There is redemption. And then he says in verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation. Justified, there is redemption, and there is propitiation. How? By His blood. Nothing is outside of the work of Jesus Christ. No work of salvation is outside of the work of Jesus Christ. And this propitiation by His blood is to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. There's a question in the minds of these people who are reading. So what about the Old Testament guys, the believers? Christ hadn't died by then. What about their sins? Are they covered? And look at what he says in verse 25 again in answer to that. He says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness. Now, this word righteousness here is used in a different context. This is righteous judgment, because in His divine forbearance, He passed over former sins. Was that right of God? We'll see. And it was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be the just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. My wife and I were driving from Gainesville on Thursday, and while we were on 75, we were approaching one of the worst looking storms that I had been a part of and seen in years. And I felt as if I was in one of those movies. I was thinking about those movies where the airplanes have to fly right into the storm, where you have this boat on the ocean that's going right into the storm. I felt like that was happening to me. And so there's some concern on my part. Now, I was stable, I was calm, didn't show any fluttering, didn't get worked up to the point where I had to ask my wife to drive. I could never get to that point where I would ask my wife to drive. We were driving home yesterday. She's not in here, so I can say this. And I would never say anything to belittle her, because I love her so much, so don't take this as a belittling. But we were driving, and as we were coming home, I said, you want to drive home? She knows me. That's the problem. That was her hesitation. So she decided to drive home, and she took if it was 5 minutes, it was 15 to adjust mirrors and the seat. I'm over here. She said, "Why are you so impatient?" I said, I don't know. I just didn't know it took so long to adjust mirrors and seats. And we're almost ready, and so we're about to back up. And it got quiet, and then I hear this mirror saying, I said, "Are you?" And I just start breaking out and laughed. I said, "This is killing me." So we get out. Literally, we didn't go a half a mile, and I'm about to stroke out. And she pulls over. She said, "I'm done." I said, "Oh, okay." So there's not. I have to be really in dire straits to let my wife drive. But we were going into the belly of the beast. It was dark, it was dismal, it was full of despair, and we made it through on the other side. It was literally a stretch of darkness, and we came out to the beautiful brightness of the sun right there, just instantaneously. And we've been setting our focus, if you would, on a passage of Scripture that is much like what my wife, Faith, and I saw and we went through. The condition of man before knowing Jesus Christ as a Savior is dark. It's dismal. It's full of despair. I'm talking about men and women, young people, who do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's called the lost man. And the lost man, outside of the work of the Holy Spirit of God, does not see this despair and darkness that he's in. Lost man has not considered that his struggle is spiritual, not physical. And I know we struggle in all kinds of ways, financially, physically, I got that. But our struggle, the deepest and the most needy struggle that we have, is not a physical, financial issue. Lost man sits upon his own throne and he's directing his own way. He's making the decision for his own life. Lost man has failed to meet God's perfect righteous standard. He has failed to obey God's commandment perfectly. He's failed to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, as the Bible tells us that we are to love God with. Lost man has failed to do that. As my friend, the late Ed Lacy, wrote, man is self-centered, self-directed, self-pleasing, instead of fulfilling the purpose for which we were created by living a Christ-centered, Christ-directed, and Christ-pleasing life. Lost man does not understand that life. And so we call this sinfulness. The Bible calls it the sinfulness of man. And so the Bible doesn't skirt the issue. It's front and center. Much of the time in pulpits today in our churches, they try to skirt the issue of sin because it's not wooing the crowds. It's not bringing people in. It's a shame. Because God never tries to hide the issue of the sinfulness of man. It's always front and center. In fact, you have no gospel without the sinfulness and the corruption of man. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus of Christ. All have sinned and we've come short of the glory of God. We just don't have enough. We just didn't do enough. The rope ran out. The road got too short. We pulled back the bow, but we've missed the bullseye of bringing complete glory to God. We just haven't done it with our life. Why? Because we're sinful. We've broken God's law. We've come short. James says it this way, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. It only takes one lie to be a lawbreaker. One gossip session around the water cooler at work. That's all it takes. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. You get the picture? Isaiah would say it this way, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the darkness has the hope, has the light, and Paul reveals it to us in the passage that I just read to you. So this hope, this light, is important to see this, is not from men. You are not your own light. Your greatest need is a spiritual need. You are not your spiritual light. Doesn't matter how much yoga you do, how many gurus you seek. You are not your spiritual light according to the Scriptures. Your problem is not with me, my friend. Your problem is with the Scriptures. What we believe to be the whole Word of God, cover to cover, without error. It is God's Word to man, and God says that your problem is, your issue is not a political reform or a financial reform or a personal reform. It is the righteousness that you need from God. You need something to stand before God to be accepted, and it's called righteousness, which is a perfect keeping of His perfect law. We don't have it, but He does, and He gave it to us through the person and the work and the life of Jesus Christ on earth. So what's happening? When we speak of this grand salvation, it is God coming to rescue man. He comes to rescue what kind of men? Innocent men? Don't think so. The Bible nowhere declares you or me being innocent. Innocent of what? How can you be innocent when you've broken God's law? He said, what do you mean? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All. And so it is God coming to rescue men. And he's coming to rescue guilty men, coarse men, unworthy men. And he does this without compromising his righteousness, his fairness, his perfection. He does this, he rescues men without lifting the demands of his law. He doesn't soften the demands of the law. What are the demands of the law? To keep them perfectly. He said, nobody can do that. You're on the right track, my friend. That's exactly right. And that's what he wants us to see. So he doesn't soften the demands of God's law. The requirement is still the same, and that is for you and I to be perfect in order to stand before a perfect God forever. Is that clear? I hope so. I don't know how else to say it. You say, well, you've said it a lot. I got you. Now, do you know why God doesn't soften his demands? Because he's God. And as God, he is unchangingly holy, meaning that he is perfect in every way known. He is pure in every way. And his holiness demands perfection, because God will never have any unholiness around him, before him, or behind him. Nothing unholy is about God, and there will never be any unholiness in God or stand before God. And this seems strange. You know why it seems strange? Because we're not used to it. Because we live in a world that doesn't know pure. It doesn't know what perfection is. It doesn't understand unchanging holiness. It knows corruption. It knows cheating. It knows what it means to look the other way. It knows what it means to just kind of adjust the books. It knows what it means to soften the requirements. The world knows that. It does it very well. God knows none of that. Now, we must think of God as the Bible characterizes him, and that is one of the ways is that he is unchanging in his holiness, in his perfection, in his sinlessness. John sees in Revelation 15:4, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. You're holy. That's what we see in Isaiah 6:3, very familiar. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The four creatures in Revelation sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Listen, the attribute of holiness is said three times in that verse and in Isaiah. Holy, holy, holy. It doesn't speak of another attribute like that. It doesn't say power, 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 love, 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 grace, 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 and on and on. It says holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and we just can't bypass that in our life like it doesn't mean anything. He is a God who is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God's holiness underlies all the other attributes that he has. It's foundational to who he is, and that every attribute of God is said to be holy. His love is holy. His power is holy. His presence is holy. His mercy and grace are holy. His patience and kindness are holy. Listen to this. His judgment is holy. His wrath is holy. It's important that you see that, because when we start to talk about the wrath of God and the anger of God, we can tend to think that God is like us and that our wrath is irrational and our anger is irrational. But God never has anger that is irrational and sinful. Ever. Ever. It's a holy wrath. And so the condition of man, the character of God, that's what we have. And the character of God is the only hope for the condition of man. So when God brings hope, when he brings rescue to man, there's nothing shady about that. There's nothing underhanded about the rescue. There's no slight of God's character. He doesn't soften his holiness. He doesn't compromise his perfection. He doesn't compromise his or soften his demands and requirements in order for man to be saved. In other words, if God says you must be perfect in order to stand before my presence for all eternity, nowhere down the line of salvation of man in God's economy did he ever say, okay, I'm going to let go of thou shalt not murder. So you don't have to worry about that one. The theft part, hey, we'll throw that one out too. So I'm taking a couple away for you. This ought to make it a little easier. Doesn't matter. He doesn't do that. Can I make this bold statement to you? God will never stop being holy in order to save man. And what I'm saying is that God will never lessen the demands in order to save anyone. Now, this is what I'm saying. God will never soften any requirement to see anybody saved. You say, I don't like that. I don't care. That's what the Bible teaches us. And nowhere through all of this does God ever soften it and say, well, how am I going to get sinful man into heaven? Oh, listen, this is God we're talking about. This is the gospel. The gospel is that he will meet that requirement of perfection. God will. He doesn't somehow just throw it away. He meets it. And at the same time, he's going to meet the demands of justice for man who have broken it. What is the justice? What does man deserve because he has broken God's law? For the wages of sin is what? Death. You said it. That's what man deserves. And that's what he will get. He is under the condemnation of God and the wrath of God. There's that word again. But this is the gospel. The ability of man to somehow save himself never enters the realm of possibility in the Scriptures or in the economy of God, in the mind of God. Why? Because man can't save himself. And salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in one who is the Lord Jesus Christ alone, as revealed to us in the Scripture alone. For what purpose? So that God would be glorified alone. You and I won't be glorifying ourselves because somehow we managed to get into heaven. Are you kidding me? There is no way I can manage anything about getting into heaven. The gospel is so marvelous that Paul prays for the church in Ephesians, as Brother Wayne read this morning. He prays for the church in Ephesians just to understand it. He says, I'm praying that you would understand the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of this mighty, merciful love that you've experienced. Now, can God save man without changing who he is? Can he do it without becoming something that he's not? Remember that I posed to you last week, the question is not why does God find it difficult to forgive sins, but how he finds it possible to forgive sins. In fact, we can look at it this way, as someone has said, and I said it last week, it's not how God can let good people go to hell, but we need to ask, how can he be just and let guilty sinners into heaven? Why is that question significantly different? Because there are no good people. There are no innocent people. There's no innocent people that he's sending to hell. Anyone who goes to eternal damnation deserves eternal damnation. Does that make you uncomfortable? You don't like that, do you? Well, that's what the Scriptures teach us. When we say that God is holy in his judgment, we are saying that everybody, and when people who are bound to an eternal hell who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and his provision on the cross and his perfect life, those who have rejected Jesus Christ, when they enter into eternal damnation, a place the Bible calls hell, no one in that place will ever say, I don't deserve to be here. They will know that it is a just judgment. But what I'm saying to you here, my beloved, is this very truth, that when we talk about the saving and the rescue of man, we talk about it because it is needed. It's not some ethereal thing out there that we're just making up to, I don't know, to give church some kind of box to stand on to preach about. It is what the Scriptures teach. You can be in complete denial of your condition without Christ, but the Bible says you are wretched, you're alienated from God, you're hell-bound, you're damned. But there is hope that you can be accepted before God. That's the hope. That's the but now in verse 21. He's saying this can happen to you, but it's only through, look at verse 22 of Romans 3. The righteousness of God, that's what we need to get into His presence. That's the perfect keeping of His law, right? The righteousness of God, that which we need, and by the way, where did it come from? The righteousness of God, not through man. The righteousness of God through faith. This is the instrument by which we receive what we need to stand in His presence, which is righteousness. And then He says, faith in who? In Jesus Christ. Stop silly talk. Like, I just got to have faith. I mean, at least have something to have faith in. I have faith, and my brother's going to come bail me out. Or at least you got something that you're hoping for. But you can't have faith in your faith. That doesn't make sense. I have faith that I'm going to have faith that I believe. I don't understand that. There's an object. And this is what Paul is making very clear. He says, God's righteousness, through faith in who? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. For all who believe. When he says, apart from the works, for all who believe, he is tearing away any hope of you or I, me being able to somehow suffice and turn God's anger. Never forget that God is angry. I'm going to show you that because I'm running out of time, but I'm going to show you this, all right? Because I feel like I don't want to be repeating myself, but it's just the nature. I'm terrible at preaching sometimes because I want to overdo it. But this is what he says. It's all in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. You ought to just get so happy about that little phrase, there is no distinction. Male or female, don't worry about it. You believe in Christ, you're saved. Rich or poor, don't worry about it. Believe in Christ and you will be saved. Educated, uneducated, don't worry about it. All are the same, for all have sinned. Next verse, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No distinction, doesn't matter. Nothing. Nothing in your life or in your background can say that you're too far away here, that there's something that God would not accept you for. He only accepts you through the work of Jesus Christ. We are not acceptable to God in and of ourselves. Now, just stop there. Now, I want to get to the next verse. In verse 24, we saw this last week. And we are justified by His grace as a gift. Here's the basis of God's righteousness. The basis of God's righteousness, that is Him accepting us into His presence. The basis of His perfect keeping is the death of Christ. Look what he says in verse 24. We are justified by His grace. There's the first word. Remember we looked at that? We are declared righteous by God the judge. How? As a gift. As a work of His grace, as a gift. And what is that? Anytime he does that, he's repulsed by any talk of law or works by man. Can't do it. It's as a grace gift. Through the redemption, here's the second word. We are justified. We saw that last week. And we are redeemed. The work of Christ is the basis. The death of Christ is the basis for God's righteousness and accepting us into his presence. Through it, through Jesus' death, we are declared righteous. We are declared holy. We are declared acceptable. People who were unrighteous, unholy, unacceptable, now we are declared righteous and holy and acceptable. How? Through the death of Jesus Christ, through his blood. And through his blood, look what he says, we have redemption in through Jesus Christ. That word redemption comes back to us. You know, righteousness is a blessing. The fact that I can stand before God with a perfect clean record is a blessing. But it only comes to those who believe, according to verse 22. Believe in what? That Jesus Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life into the presence of a holy God. It is God who justifies. It is God who redeems. It is God who propitiates. Now, when I say redeemed, I wish we had the time, but this word is used throughout the New Testament, maybe about 10 times. Here's some accounts. Luke 21, 28, redemption is drawing nigh. Now remember, listen, redemption means to purchase, its deliverance, being delivered, rescued, by some form of payment. Slaves would be bought from the slave market, but the Bible says that we are slaves to sin. And then those who trust in Christ have been delivered, redeemed by what payment? His blood, his death. When the Bible talks about Jesus' blood, he is talking about his death on the cross. That's the only way. The Bible talks about in Romans 8 that our bodies will be ready for the work of redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, Christ has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He is our Redeemer. You hear that word? That means he bought us. He paid the payment. What was the payment? What is required? See if you're listening. What do we deserve because we're sinners? Death. Jesus paid that. That's what his death was about. That's what his death was about. He paid the punishment. His blood redeemed me. It took me from slavery to sin to a slave to God. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. You understand where we're going with this? That we were delivered, in him we have redemption, and we've been delivered, and we have forgiveness of sins. That's it, church. But it's not God just saying, oh, okay, I'll let it go. It's God saying, I will send my son, so I won't compromise my holiness, because my holiness says, I hate sin, I will always hate sin, I will always deal with sin, and the way I'm going to deal with sin is by punishing my son, the perfect and holy Lamb of God for sinners. I'm gonna let him come, and he's gonna live a perfect life so that he gains the righteous favor, the righteousness that is needed, rather, to stand before my presence. God has done this. God has done this. You understand why we meet? You understand why we have reason to sing and praise and give glory to God? Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom we are sealed for the day of redemption. There is a final day that is coming when He will set everything right and He will buy back and it will all belong to Him. It's the deliverance of a payment. That's what He did. But let me show you one last thing. Notice the third word that He uses. We are justified. Remember, the basis of God's righteousness is the death of Jesus. And He shows us what happened when Jesus died. We have been justified, declared by the judge to be righteous and pardoned from all our sin. We have been redeemed. We have been bought from slavery to sin, and now we are free in Christ. We are God's slaves. And then He says, in whom we have, whom God, verse 25, put forward as a propitiation by His blood. Can I just stop there just for a moment? Because I think it's important. I know I've spoken a lot about God's wrath, and you're thinking, man, you preach more about an angry God. It's not like God's just walking around angry all the time. No, He's not. But I'm glad you're noticing how I'm emphasizing the anger of God, because people don't talk about it. Do you know this word is used throughout the New Testament? It talks about that we have been propitiated. Let me show you this, and you don't need to turn there, but you can write it down. In 1 John chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 2, my little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, He uses the same word. Listen closely. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What is He talking about? What does that word mean? Listen closely. We saw it in Romans chapter 3, but let me tell you in Hebrews chapter 2. Listen to this closely. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, Christ had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The eternal Christ, Son of God, had to become a man so that He can actually propitiate God. Okay? You got that? Now let's figure this out. What is He talking about? There is a sense that some of your translation, RSV may have it, I don't even know if anybody uses that in here, but there's a translation, and there may be more, that says that God put forward Christ to be an expiation. That means the cancellation of sin. That means to wipe any wrongdoing. God does that. God does that. When you receive Christ, He wipes it all away. Beautiful. Clean. Nothing like being clean, people. Clean. But that's not what He's talking about here. It's a word that literally means to turn anger away from. That's the word. And in these instances that I just read to you, it means to turn from anger. Wrath, or the person who is being wrathful, is being propitiated. He's being turned. You got it? So now look at that in light of that definition. In chapter 3 of Romans, He says in verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. God, who did this? God put forward. It literally means that God purposed. God purposed Jesus to be a propitiation to turn whose anger? God's wrath. God knew that we can't do anything to turn His anger. But what propels God to do such a thing by sending His Son? His love, people. His love for mankind propels Him to put forward a sacrifice that is acceptable in his son so that his own anger may be turned. Tell me he doesn't love you. Outside of Jesus Christ, in a relationship with him, my friend, I say this in all seriousness, and I hope you understand the love that I pour forth here, is that outside of relationship with Christ, you are under God's wrath. So I don't feel like I'm under God's wrath. The Bible says you're under God's wrath. And you see, all you're looking at is maybe the material world or what you're living in now, and you're just hoping to live your life, and you're not thinking about eternity. God goes beyond that, and he looks at eternity. We're talking about spiritual matters. You're more than just a physical being. Do you know the Bible teaches us you're going to live after you die? What? That's right. And so what I want to show you is that propitiation presupposes something. You know what it does? God's wrath. The wrath of God is not some uncontrolled fury in God. It's not some irrational fury. He's not malicious. He's not vindictive. He's not spiteful. How many of you have ever been angry and you just were vindictive? I don't get this person back. I want revenge. Revenge is mine. That's not God. God's not sitting up in heaven saying, can't wait to put it on Tommy Brett because he deserves this. No. Never like that. You know what propitiation is? It's God turning his own wrath off deserving sinners. And his wrath is a settled, hear this, it is a settled opposition of his holiness to sin. Do you see what you have here? You've got the anger of God. And the anger of God teaches us great lessons about the love of God. You understand? Yes, God is angry. Don't you dare believe that he's not. He's angry, and it's a perfect anger. How many of you have ever been angry at your child for going in a direction that you know is wrong? But why are you angry? Because you hate anything that would be in his life that would oppose righteousness and godliness. You hate that. It's a natural hatred to have. And so God has a natural hatred towards sin, and he opposes it vehemently. And as vehemently as he opposes and hates sin, he vehemently provides redemption. Just as much as he hates sin, he loves redemption. You hear that? So you don't sit in purposelessness this morning. And so this section, Romans 1:18 through 3:20, this section leads up to the section which this word occurs, propitiation. And so Paul argues that not only for the case of universal human sinfulness, but in the process of doing so, he directly refers to God's wrath. And so to speak of sin against God, which is man's sinfulness, is to automatically speak of his wrath. You cannot speak of man's sinfulness without speaking of his wrath. Now that makes you uncomfortable. Some of you may be uncomfortable with that. I just tell you to go to the Scriptures. Don't be mad at me. I'm just saying go to the Scriptures, beloved. We see the exhibition of his wrath all throughout the New Testament. You see that God gave them up. Verse 24, 26, 28 of chapter 1. God gave them up when they refused to follow him. He gave them grace. He had kindness. He showed patience. He gave them every opportunity to listen, to hear, to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. But they refused and they pushed him back. And you see the exhibition of his wrath. He just simply gave them up and took his hand. And then the Bible says in verse 32 of Romans chapter 1 that these people are doing these things, and they know when they do them that they deserve to die. What is that? It's the wrath of God. Why would he say They knew that they deserved to die unless there is wrath. Paul would say, write to the Thessalonian church, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from, here it is, the wrath to come. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. That's why I say, if you're not a believer in Christ, the wrath of God remains on you. God purposed Jesus to be the one to turn the wrath of God off of sinners. So when you see Christ on the cross, He's turning the wrath of God for every believing sinner. Every believing sinner. So what should you do with that? You should do what the Bible tells you, commands you, and exhorts you to do. And that is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Why? He's the only provision. If you ever question God's love, remember His wrath against sin. A right, just wrath. He said, I love you so much that I'm going to provide for you what you need and you can't provide for yourself to enter into my presence for all eternity. I think that's pretty important, don't you? Let's consider these things. And if you are without a relationship with Jesus Christ, I beg of you, see me so that I can share with you the greatest news of your life. Let's pray together. We're going to sing this morning.